You can turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. New chapter today. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 8 is our passage this morning. If we make it that far, anyway. Title of our message this morning is Use Your Gifts for the Lord. In this letter, of course, written by the Apostle Paul to the Thessalonian church. That's what most of Paul's letters are, letters written to churches. Three of them are written to pastors, so we'll talk about that here in a little bit. But this one written to a specific church, and he is writing to motivate these people to live an even more holy life than what they already are, because Jesus is coming again. And a lot of what Paul is speaking of here is just simply history, really, his own personal experience with the Thessalonians and things that are going on in their lives, and that's what we'll see today. Also, where Paul is talking about Timothy, who really acted as his emissary, if you will, using his spiritual gifts. Timothy, using his spiritual gifts to serve the Lord. And like so many other passages that we come across, there are multiple things, multiple emphases within the passage. And one of those that we have today also is how to deal with suffering. In this life, we are guaranteed to have problems, and how do we deal with that? So the title of our message today is Use Your Gifts for the Lord. And we're coming off the tail end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 as we continue verse by verse through this wonderful letter of Paul. And if you remember to the end of the chapter, like all of the chapters in this book, and we'll even see at the end of chapter 3, the same thing, that Paul repeats this idea of Christ coming again. And he's emphasizing that over and over and over to the Thessalonians. And we'll see that in 2 Thessalonians also, that he has the same point of emphasis to these believers in Thessalonica. And at the end of chapter 2, we saw that there's a reward for believers when Christ comes again. And that is what Paul is striving for. He's not striving for some reward on this earth. We've already seen him talking about the fact that he isn't doing this for money. He's not doing it. He's not doing what he's doing for fame or notoriety or anything along those lines. He's doing it in service to the Lord. And, oh, by the way, there's a reward when Christ comes again for faithful service to him. And so we talked about that last time. We saw that Paul had this great confidence in his reward. He had great confidence in this life because of a few things that we talked about. Namely, he can have great confidence because he knows how to have a right relationship with God through faith in Christ. Paul, of course, was very clear on the gospel, and that's what we strive to do here also. Paul knew how to have a daily relationship with the Lord after being saved, if you will, after being justified. He knew how to walk with the Lord by faith. He had great confidence in the Word of God. And that brings us into chapter 3, where we have, in our English Bibles anyway, we have another little word, therefore. Not quite the same as it normally is in most places, but that's okay. That's an indication to us that what he is talking about is based on what he has just said. And so that's what we'll get into today. And use your gifts for the Lord. And today we'll have the sending in verses 1 through 2, suffering in verses 3 through 4, and standing firm in verses 5 through 8. As we get this picture of this man, Timothy, going on this journey, serving the Lord, using his gifts in spite of ongoing suffering, ongoing tribulation, ongoing persecution. And that's important for us. And we'll get an indication of how to stand firm, how to have a right relationship with the Lord in spite of the circumstances of life. Very relevant for these Thessalonians, of course, 2,000 years ago, and lo and behold, it's still relevant for us today. Is there anybody here who doesn't have any kind of problems, you know, any difficulties going on in your life? You know, everything's perfect. No, I don't think anybody could raise their hand to that. And that shows us that the Bible is relevant as it's written. We don't have to do tricks. We don't have to take passages out of context to get the Bible to be relevant. It is relevant just the way it's written if we understand it properly. But we begin with the sending in verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians 3, where it says, "Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith." So we can get a little bit of an indication of what Paul is talking about here from the book of Acts. Obviously, this is a very important historical book, not just because it lays out what went on after Christ returned to heaven and the time essentially of these letters that we have, Galatians and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and Romans and all of this. If there was no book of Acts, we wouldn't have any way of really knowing any context behind these letters. We wouldn't even know who Paul is, let alone who these churches are, where they came from, what exactly were the apostles teaching when during this time, and that sort of thing. The book of Acts is absolutely a critical book for our understanding of the New Testament, and really of even understanding our place in the world today. So when we go to Acts chapter 17, that's where we see Paul going to Thessalonica and giving them the gospel and the immediate persecution that came to the church. It was so intense after Paul came that he had to leave the city and he went to Athens. We see that in Acts chapter 17. And Paul spent time there, obviously, and in Acts chapter 17 is recorded a sermon known as the Sermon on Mars Hill. And this sermon is so perfect for the time that we are living in today that I couldn't hesitate or couldn't resist the urge to just talk about it a little bit. What exactly was Paul doing when he was left alone in Athens? Well, we see that in Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 16, where Paul, as we would expect, was teaching the word of God. And we won't take the time to read through the whole sermon, but essentially these people who he was preaching to, teaching, were not much unlike people that we are going to come in contact with in our day and age. A lot of the time, Paul's typical method was to go to the synagogue in the city, and he would teach Jewish people about Jesus Christ and salvation that is found through faith in Christ, basically teaching them that, yes, Jesus was the Messiah. He was the promised one who would come, promised in the Old Testament, the one who would come to the nation of Israel and take care of their problems, essentially. And of course, we know the history. The Jewish people rejected what Christ had to say. They wanted a military ruler, someone who would throw off the Romans. They wanted their circumstances solved rather than their sin solved. And Christ, of course, came to deal with sin, not necessarily circumstances, which we see in our passage today. Christ came to solve your sin problem, not your circumstance problem. The Jewish people rejected that. These people in Athens, however, come from a little bit different perspective. They don't have any idea who the God of the Bible is. They maybe have heard a few things. They've heard something about, probably heard something from the Jewish people who were there in Athens, but they didn't have a great understanding of who the God of the Bible is. And that's the truth with people that we come in contact with in the world today. A lot of people have no idea about who the God of the Bible is and what the Bible even says. And so Paul, basically, in his sermon, he begins at the beginning. He talks about the God who created everything that we see. That's Genesis 1 and 2. He talks about God having an appointed plan for the world. That's very interesting. Notice verse 24 of Acts 17. He introduces them to the idea of this unknown God. That's the one who I want to talk to you about, the one that you don't know. And then in verse 24, he says, the God who made the world and all things in it. That's Genesis 1 and 2. Since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. We can base so much of our thinking on just that one thing and that one idea, that God gives life to everything and everyone that we see. That should mold our thinking in every area of our life, to politics, to how we deal with our neighbors and how we deal with people at work and everyone we come in contact with. We can form our thinking based on what the Bible says. Notice verse 26, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Boy, we can base an awful lot on that. God determined the boundaries of their habitation. You think nations ought to have borders? I won't go any further than that. But it's important for us to understand that God has a plan for the world. He has appointed nations to be on this earth. He's appointed times for those nations to be on this earth. He's appointed kings to rule over empires and kings to fall and other kings to come and nations to rise and all of these things. That is appointed by God. That's Genesis chapter 11, Daniel chapter 2. Essentially, Paul is teaching them the history of the world from the Bible without having them turn to chapter and verse and these kinds of things. These things should be self-evident to us. If we just look at history, we can see, oh, yeah, the Babylonian Empire existed, and then the Persians came along, and then the Greeks came along, and then the Romans came along. Well, gee whiz, our Bible tells us that. Daniel told the world that 500 years before it happened. Paul here is laying out the fact that God has a plan for the nations of the world, and that plan involves there being nations. Paul is not laying out some sort of globalism, if you will. Globalism is Satan's plan. That's Genesis chapter, that's the Tower of Babel. That's the nations of the world, the people of the world coming together to make one nation, to rule over the world ourselves, to make a human government, a human world empire. That's not God's plan. God's plan is for Jesus Christ to rule over this earth, a kingdom that is not of this earth. Terry talked about in Sunday school, John 18:33, I believe it is, that Jesus said that his kingdom is not of this world. It's not made with human hands. It's not ruled over by humans. It's ruled over by God himself. The good news is that Jesus Christ wants every single person on this planet who has ever lived, is living now, will live into the future. He wants us all to be in that kingdom. But there's one condition that has to be satisfied. It's a righteous kingdom, so you have to be righteous to be in that kingdom. But God, as Peter said, 2 Peter 3:9, is not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. All would come to an understanding that we can have righteousness through trusting in Christ. And at the moment we do that, we can have a place in God's kingdom. But God is the creator. He is sustainer of all life. He's appointed a plan for the world. He wants all people to be saved from this judgment that is coming upon the world. That's essentially what Paul said to these Athenian people, these Greeks in Athens, when he was left there alone. But then it says that he, when he was left there, he sent Timothy, our brother, in God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. So when Paul was in Athens, he traveled with this entourage of people, if you will. Timothy was one of them. Silas was one of them. Luke was one of them, the author of the book of Acts. He was with Paul on these journeys, missionary journeys that he went on. But he says here that he was left alone in Athens and sent Timothy to strengthen and to encourage you as to your faith. Timothy, of course, is introduced to us in Acts chapter 16. We get an idea of who he was. His mother was Jewish. His father was Greek. Thessalonica was not the only church that Timothy was sent to by Paul. We get an indication that he was also sent to the Corinthians. He was sent to the Philippians. The Roman church knew who Timothy did, or who Timothy was. And we see Timothy mentioned in the book of Hebrews also. We don't know who the author of Hebrews is, but whoever the author of Hebrews is, he knew who Timothy was, and the recipients of the letter knew who Timothy was. Timothy, of course, was really Paul's kind of right-hand man, if you will. History tells us that Timothy also eventually became the pastor of the church in Ephesus, which was really the prominent church of the time, and Timothy was the pastor there. He was kind of like Paul's secretary of state, if you will. He was the envoy. He was the one that Paul would send to these churches when he wanted to strengthen their faith, when he wanted to encourage them. That's that Greek term paraclete, that the term encourage that's used of the Holy Spirit as well. That was Timothy's job that Paul sent him on. Of course, Paul wrote two letters to Timothy that we have in the Bible, 1 and 2 Timothy. Those weren't written by Timothy. They were written to Timothy from Paul. And we get an indication of just exactly what Timothy would have been doing in these churches, probably, when he went to them. He would have been teaching them the same things that Paul taught him. And we can see that in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Right in the beginning, 1 Timothy 1 and verse 1 gives us an indication, probably, of what Paul wanted him to teach. 1 and 2 Timothy come right after 1 and 2 Thessalonians. 1 Timothy 1:1 says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 3, as I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So that's probably what Timothy was doing when he went to Thessalonica in order to strengthen and encourage them. First off, he was probably teaching them not to fall for strange doctrines. Like he says in verse 3, pay attention to the Bible and believe what the scriptures say, not strange doctrines. Understand the scripture in context and these various things. That's how we avoid strange doctrines, by making sure that our doctrine, our beliefs, are based on what the scripture says. Don't fall for myths. Verse 4, don't pay attention to myths. In other words, believe facts. We have facts in the Bible. Don't just believe things because people say them, even if they have a bunch of degrees after their name. That doesn't make any difference. If what they're saying doesn't match up with the truth of the scripture, then we don't need to believe that. Don't speculate. That's another great one. Don't pay attention to these endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation. That's the Greek term exegesis, which is a really interesting word. We don't speculate. We don't just guess about meanings. We base our beliefs on facts. That's the Greek term exegesis. Instead of exegesis, speculation, we want to exegete the scripture. We want to draw out the meaning from what the words actually say. See, God has revealed himself to us in the Bible. He didn't have to do that. He created the world. We're, Romans chapter 1 says, we're basically, as people on this earth, we're without excuse when we look around at the creation, in spite of what science is going to tell us today. When we look at creation, it's undeniable that God has made this. And so we're without excuse in that regard. However, God has revealed himself even further. We can't know everything about God from creation. Essentially, we can know that there is a God, but through the scripture, we can know him even better. That's the way that he's chosen to reveal himself, through words, through written words. And so, in order to know him better, we have to draw the meaning from those words. We have to draw our thinking from those words. That's essentially what it means to exegete, or the term exegesis. Notice also in verse 4 that it says, we're not to pay attention to myths, endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. Now that term administration is the Greek term oikonomia, which another word for that is dispensation, or administration is a good translation of that. So Timothy, pay attention to the scripture. Don't teach strange things. Don't teach things that are contradictory to it. Believe facts rather than myths. Don't speculate about things. Base your beliefs, your teaching on the facts of scripture. Because if you don't, then you're not going to be paying attention to the administration, the dispensation that you are living in. And that is so critical for us to understand today. To understand the dispensation, God's administration, God's set of rules for the world that we are living under today. So much of Christendom wants us to think that we are living in God's kingdom today. And the Bible talks a lot about God's kingdom. In fact, I think you can make the case that the Bible is about God's kingdom and how it's going to be on the earth when God's kingdom comes. And if we think that we're living in the kingdom today, then people can't be poor. People can't be hungry. People can't be sick. There can't be war. There can't be floods and natural disasters and all of these calamities, trials, tribulations that we see on a daily basis. As soon as we walk out of here, as soon as we take 5 seconds and think about our own life, we know, well, our life doesn't match up with what the Bible says about the kingdom and what it's going to be. So if we think we're living in the kingdom, then we've got to make those conditions happen. Then we've got to be about feeding people, taking care of natural disasters, and making sure people have their shots and all of these things, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. See, we have to understand where we fit in God's plan, and where we fit in God's plan is this administration or dispensation of faith. The dispensation whereby God wants people to come to faith in Jesus Christ so they can be delivered from the penalty of their sin. So like it or not, that's the dispensation I live in, you live in, everybody who's alive on this earth lives in that time. So we have a responsibility. First off, our responsibility to God is to be right with Him through faith in Christ. That's not me saying it. That's what the Bible says. The only way, Jesus Christ Himself, red letter edition, Jesus Christ Himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So we don't get to God by following a bunch of different paths or whatever path we want to. We get to God by having faith in Jesus Christ. That's the only way. That's what the scripture says. That's the dispensation that we are living in. It is our responsibility to live in accordance with the dispensation that we're living in. So have faith in Jesus Christ. And then Jesus told his apostles to make disciples. That means make sure people know how to have a right relationship with Christ and then teach them how to live in accordance with his word. That's what Timothy had to be teaching these Thessalonians. How to encourage them in their faith was to make sure they understood the gospel and then show them how to live. See, dispensationalism is so much more than this idea of a pre-tribulation rapture and how the timeline for God's timeline for the world and how all of these events fit together. And what do you think of Ezekiel 38 and 39? That's all that stuff is wonderful. It's all great to study God's word and have these things cemented in your mind and have an opinion on them and that kind of thing. But what's even more important is to understand that we are living in the dispensation of faith. People need to have the gospel. Otherwise, they're going to be going through the tribulation and seeing these horrendous events and having a future that is separated from God. So we need to be about our business in the dispensation that we have been appointed to live in. And then, so Paul stays in Athens by himself. He sends Timothy back to the Thessalonians in order to strengthen them in their faith. And notice how their faith is strengthened. One of the ways that God uses to strengthen our faith, we see in verse 3, where it says, Paul says, so that no one... He sent Timothy to them to strengthen and encourage them in their faith so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. So again, Acts 17 tells us that immediately when the Thessalonians believed in Christ, the Jewish unbelievers began persecuting them, stirring up the Greek people there, stirring up the Gentiles to oppose what Paul was doing. But he tells them here to not be disturbed by these afflictions. That term disturbed is the Greek term seno, and it literally means to... he's telling them to don't be emotionally disturbed so much so that you give up on what you believe. Now, this is the number one tactic that they would use in a POW camp, for example. When I was in the Navy, I had the opportunity to go to SEER school for about 10 days, which is... Essentially, they teach you how to be a prisoner of war and what to do and some of the things that you're going to experience if you are ever captured. It's not a lot of fun. And one of the tactics that they would use is just to attack the very foundation of what you believe. And this was in the 90s, and I still remember the instructors, of course, were people in the Navy also, but they were pretending to be Russians or Bosnians, whatever they were. And so they spoke with these ridiculous accents, and they had us all in this room, and I still remember just as plain as day, the guy walks in with a Bible, and we're all sitting on the floor, you know, don't move or you're going to get hit and all this stuff. And the guy walks in with a Bible. I'm like, oh, great, we're going to get a little Bible lesson. And the guy takes the Bible and says, you won't be needing this anymore. And he chucks it out, opens the door and throws it right out the door. And it's fake and we're just pretending to be prisoners of war, but even at the time, it's kind of like, oh, wow, that wasn't all that great. And they take the flag and they throw it on the ground and stomp on it. They're trying to affect your very foundation. And the media does this. The whole world is trying to affect your Christian foundation, the biblical thinking. That is target number one and has been for decades, for my entire adult life, if not further than that. Of course it's further than that. That the media, the world is absolutely trying to attack the foundation of everything that we believe so that we will be so emotionally disturbed that we'll forget what we believe. And that's what Paul is telling these Thessalonians to not do. He sent Timothy to them so that they would not be so disturbed by the things going on around them that they just quit, that they wouldn't essentially be like the rocky soil, or they wouldn't be like the thorny soil that God talked about, that they wouldn't become so concerned with the problems of the world that they just say, forget it. I'm not going to do anything. It's easier for me to just kind of blend in and not care anymore. Don't do that. Don't be so disturbed by your afflictions. That's the Greek term thlipsis, that is sometimes translated as tribulations or the tribulation. This is a great instance of where context gives us the meanings of words. But phlipsis or tribulations, trials, difficulties in life, that is part of living in this age in which we live. That's just a fact of life. And so a lot of times we can think when we have problems, oh, what did I do? Did I think something bad about that person and that's why this circumstance has happened? Is God mad at me? Is that why I have cancer? Is that why I got fired? Is that why I can't get along with my wife or my husband? Or is God's mad at me and that's why my kids are rebelling? Whatever your issue is, it may not be because of something that you did wrong. Is there some sin that I don't know about that God is punishing me for now? That God does definitely reprove people. The Bible makes that very clear, that if you're a believer and you have sin in your life, you can stand by for punishment. And that would be a good thing. That's how we know that God loves us, if he punishes us when we do something wrong. But these trials and tribulations do not automatically mean that something is wrong. The Apostle Paul had a lot of trials and tribulations in his life. He talks about one of them in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7, where he says, he's speaking of receiving these incredible revelations. He was actually taken up to heaven, given a view of heaven. And then notice what he says. 2 Corinthians 12:7, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. So Paul hadn't done anything wrong there. In fact, he was incredibly blessed to be taken to heaven to receive these incredible revelations about things that people don't normally see, and to make sure that he didn't get too prideful, he was given this thorn in the flesh. There's a lot of speculation about what the thorn in the flesh is. The words don't tell us exactly what that is, so we're left to guess. But that problem, that phlipsis, that tribulation, trial, difficulty was given to him for a purpose. It was given to him for his spiritual growth. In fact, trials, tribulations, whether they're the result of us being sinful or not being sinful, they are always, always for our growth. And we get a good indication of that from the book of Job. Actually, Job is the oldest book in the Bible, probably the first book of the Bible that was ever written. And I find it interesting that the very first book of the Bible, the very first thing that the first book of the Bible talks about is Satan being allowed to essentially persecute someone. and the end result of that. We find in Job 42, verses 1 through 6, talking about Job coming to a greater understanding of who he is in relation to who God is. So all of the things that Job went through were basically to get him to have a higher opinion of God and a lower opinion of himself. Peter talks about this. Nearly every author in the Bible talks about going through these sorts of trials and tribulations. Peter says, 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation." These trials, tribulations that we are going through they're not strange. They're not something that's unusual. It's for a purpose, and the purpose is to make us more like Christ, like Peter is saying here. Force us to think of the future when we will have this incredible time with Christ, living in his presence in a glorified body. That's part of the whole thing, is to get our focus off of this world and onto the future, rather than being bogged down by the things of this world. Suffering brought spiritual growth to the Thessalonians. We see that. Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, where he mentions the churches in Macedonia and the conflict that was going on in their life and how that essentially brought spiritual growth to them. He's talking about, in that passage, he's talking about them, their giving, and how their giving expanded even more as they were going through this persecution. They were essentially getting their eyes off of their circumstances, off of their problems, and thinking about others because of the suffering that was going on. That is the proper response to trials and tribulations in this life. It's to turn the focus from ourselves to other people. And you know, this whole idea of suffering bringing spiritual growth is the exact opposite of the prosperity gospel and the people who teach, you know, oh, if you just have enough faith, you'll get $1 million in your bank account. Oh, if you just have enough faith, you won't have cancer. You won't have this. You'll have a better job. You'll have your best life by Friday. It's going to be awesome. And that is just exactly contrary to Scripture and what we are reading here in 1 Thessalonians. Absolutely unbiblical, false gospel. Paul promised believers suffering, and he promised them that their faith, if they had the right attitude, their faith would be made greater because of the trials and tribulations. They don't avoid the trials and tribulations because they have great faith. You're going to go through the trial, you're going to go through the tribulation, and the end result is that your faith will be made greater. Exactly the opposite of the prosperity gospel. So Paul is telling them that even though they're going to go through this suffering, it's inevitable. I told you it was going to happen. I'm going to send Timothy to you to find out just exactly how you were coming along through these trials. We see that beginning in verse 5. It says, "For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain." So Paul is really, he's kind of worried about these Thessalonians that the same thing that happened to the Galatians would happen to them. There's some debate among theologians about which letter was written first, either Thessalonian letters or Galatians. And I think probably Galatian, the letter to the Galatians was probably written first. And this maybe is an indication of that, that Paul is really concerned that the Thessalonians are going to do exactly the same thing the Galatians did. And the Galatians fell for the teaching of the Judaizers. They were beginning to waver on their commitment to the gospel, to salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. The Judaizers were coming along and telling them that in order to be a Christian, you've got to follow at least some of these aspects of the Jewish law. Otherwise, you're not a Christian. And that also is in direct contradiction to the administration, to the set of rules, the dispensation that we are living in. We are living in the dispensation of grace, not the dispensation of law. Jesus Christ dealt with the law. He fulfilled the law. Now we are living under grace. And that's what Paul wanted to ensure that the Thessalonians understood. And so he didn't want them to be false suspect to these false teachers who may have been teaching them to follow the law in order to be sanctified, in order to live right with God, or follow the law in order to be justified. He didn't want either one of those to happen. And notice who Paul is worried about that's leading them astray. The same one that he mentioned in verse 18, who was hindering him from seeing them. He talks about the tempter. That's Satan himself. For this reason, when I can endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. The tempter is Satan himself. And James talks about who tempts us to go away from God. It isn't God. God doesn't tempt us. James 1:12, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. See, here's another biblical author talking about the trials of life. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive a crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. So Paul doesn't want them to be fall into the trap of following the law in order to be sanctified. And Satan, of course, loves to introduce doubt on how we can have our sins forgiven. I mean, that's his favorite thing to attack. The Bible, of course, is very clear that we can have our sins forgiven only by trusting in Jesus Christ and what he has done for us, not by good works that we think can make us right with God. That isn't possible. Only faith can justify us. Paul is worried that his labor is going to be in vain. See, Paul was about making disciples. His entire duty was to give people the gospel and then make disciples out of them, make sure that they kept following, kept standing firm in the faith, kept walking by faith, kept trusting in Christ moment by moment. And if they somehow turned from that, then his labor, his whole point of being, would be in vain. It would be for no purpose at all. See, his reward is wrapped up in the Thessalonians. That's what we talked about last time in 1 Thessalonians 2:19-20, that the Thessalonians were his joy, his exaltation, his crown, were these people and their successful Christian life. So he was obviously wanted to make sure that they understood the gospel, make sure they understood how to live daily for the Lord, walking by faith. And then Paul gets some good news in verse 6. It says, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us, just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith, and now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord." So notice that Paul got this good news. That's the same word that is euangelizo, that's translated as the gospel or good news. Here in the context, it just literally means he got a good report. He got good news. Great example of context determining the meaning of a word. There it doesn't mean good news of forgiveness from your sins. It just means good news. And he got a good report, notice, about their faith and love. A good report about their faith. They still understood the gospel. They still had a correct understanding of salvation by faith alone in Christ. They weren't getting it confused. They weren't thinking, "Oh, I've got to be baptized in order to be saved. Oh, I've got to be circumcised in order to have a right relationship with God." They still understood salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. And there is an absolute assault on this today in the Christian church. There is an assault on the idea of faith alone in Christ alone, as the scripture teaches it. We need to stand firm in our commitment to the gospel and what the scriptures say nearly 200 times, that we have a right relationship with God through faith alone and not works. But notice also that he got a good report of their love, a good report of their faith and love. And when Paul uses the term love, it's the Greek term agape. He doesn't mean that emotional, squishy feeling that we get when we see our wife, our girlfriend, our husband, whatever. It's not an emotional feeling, or even a little baby. It's not that. That's not what Paul is talking about. He's not talking about the emotional feeling. He's talking about agape love, biblical love, which really is service, which is what a baby is all about. Yeah, you love your baby. You have an emotional love for your baby, but how does that love get expressed? It gets expressed by taking care of that baby 24 hours a day, serving that baby, living for that baby. That's agape love, serving other people, loving one another through service. That's why we read Romans chapter 12 this morning. Paul doesn't lay out all of those things, using your gifts, giving, teaching people, prophesying, all of those various things that he speaks of there. He doesn't say all of those things as requirements for salvation. He says all of those things because that's how we express our love for one another, is through serving one another. And God supernaturally empowers believers to be able to do that. That's what spiritual gifts are. It is a supernatural gift from God to believers so that they can serve one another, so that we can serve one another, love one another. That's what biblical love is all about. It's described in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 in great detail, and it doesn't say anything about clouds and puppy dogs and great feelings. It talks about serving one another. That's what Romans chapter 12 is all about, serving people with your spiritual gift that, if you are a believer, God has given you one. And your role or one task item for you to carry out on your honey-do list, if you're a believer from God, is to find out what your spiritual gift is and then to exercise it. And this isn't something that you can, it may not be perfectly clear to you, but the way that you find out what it is to understand the scriptures as they are presented, and they list some gifts, some of which are still in operation today, some which are not in operation today, but you can read about them in Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Ephesians chapter 4, and 1 Peter chapter 4. So you just have to remember four books of the Bible, and the number 12 and the number 4, and then you can know all that there is to know about spiritual gifts, if you understand those chapters correctly, the way that they're presented. But essentially, what it comes down to is loving other people through serving them. That is what Paul is talking about when he says that he got a good report about their faith and about their love, and that they were standing firm in these things. They're standing firm in their faith, standing firm in their commitment to the gospel, and they were expressing that through loving other people, loving the people around them, loving Paul, in spite of the distress and affliction that was going on in their lives. The Thessalonians were just a tremendous example of believers for us today. They were faithful. They were committed to the truth of the gospel and committed to loving one another, serving one another, because of what has been done for them. They were standing firm in their faith. And so we, of course, we live in the same dispensation, the same administration as the Thessalonians. So we have the same kind of charge given to us that we need to stand firm in spite of our trials and tribulations that we're going through. So how can we do that? Real quickly, we can know the gospel. We can know what the scriptures say about how to be saved, how to have a right relationship with God, and that is through faith. Acts 16, 30 through 31, what must I do to be saved? The Philippian jailer asked. Simple answer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Not believe plus anything. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, his death, burial, and resurrection, and you will be saved. Understand that you're a sinner separated from God. The only way to have your sins forgiven, have a right relationship with God, is through faith in Jesus Christ and what he did for you on the cross. And then after that, another thing that we need to do in order to stand firm in spite of our tribulations is to resist the tempter, this one who is essentially out to get us. If you want to believe in a boogeyman, believe in the boogeyman of Satan, because he is out to destroy your testimony, to destroy your influence with people around you and that kind of thing. He wants to destroy you personally so that you are completely unmotivated to live for the Lord. Peter talks about that. 1 Peter 5:8, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So those trials and tribulations are to get your eyes off yourself and focus on the future. James talks about this tempter, the devil. Submit therefore to God, James 4:7. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. There's a great way to resist sin. Well, flee from the sin, draw near to God, and the scriptures promise us that we can have victory over sin daily in our lives. And then the next key is to walk by faith. We won't take the time to go through all of those, but abiding in Christ, that's the walk of faith. John 16:33, Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." Jesus Christ has overcome the world, and therefore we can have victory daily in our lives as we walk by faith in him. And finally, the last key to standing firm for the Lord in our faith is to exercise our spiritual gifts. Use your gifts for the Lord, and that is to just simply love and serve other people. Romans chapter 12, a great place to go to learn how to love other people, how to serve other people. And so as we use our spiritual gifts, like Timothy was here, Paul sent him to encourage the Thessalonians in their faith. I'm sure, I can guarantee you that Timothy himself was encouraged. He was uplifted. He was, his problems in his life kind of fell to the background as he saw these Thessalonians and their commitment to the truth as he was using his spiritual gifts. Paul obviously was using his spiritual gifts, and we see the gratefulness and thankfulness that he has for them, for the Thessalonians, as he was doing that. We can do the same thing in using our gifts for the Lord. Let's go to him in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we've had to study your word. We thank you that you have chosen to reveal yourself to us in your word. We would be so helpless without the Bible, without the scriptures to teach us how to have a right relationship with you. We thank you that you stepped out of eternity. You stepped into time with a human body, humanity added on to God in the flesh, and you then gave yourself as a sacrifice for our sins. We thank you that you have made salvation simple, that you have made it an easy thing for us to have, but it certainly was not easy for you. We thank you that we can have a right relationship through faith in what you have done for us. And then, Lord, I pray that you would motivate us, because of the simplicity of the gospel, to live for other people. Help us to look for opportunities to serve them. Help us to be obedient when we are given those opportunities. Help us to always be about the business of living for you. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would convict us when we don't, and that you would be able to live through us as an example to other people. We just thank you so much for that. We thank you for allowing us to live in this time that we live in. Just help us to be faithful, looking forward to you coming again for us. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.